Lord God, we thank you that you are a God that hears and listens and speaks. No other God that's ever claimed to be a God has actually written a book and told us about ourselves and about him and about our relationship. And we're grateful that we have this word of God that's been protected down through the centuries, that you've given it to us to guide our path, that in spite of new clothes and a fancy car and a computer and a smartphone, we still have a need to have a relationship with you. And we pray today that we might bask in that relationship, that God has loved us and brought us together. We look forward to a time in eternity when we might share the sun without a sun, that we might enjoy your light and your fellowship, and we might enjoy fellowship with each other without sin in the background. I pray that you bless the folks today for the Sunday school program as the kids are learning and listening, and as we share in our fellowship and friendship, that you would bless our time. We're grateful for bringing us together today, for I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're doing a bit of basics, and last week we talked about the dilemma, and I was trying to figure, does that spell dilemma? And I think it does, D-I-L-E-M-M-A, two M's, and I wasn't sure, but man has a dilemma. We talked a bit about that, and that was sin, and it happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to, instead of looking at all the trees and the blessings and all the fellowship with God, all the stuff they had, what were they looking at? The one thing that they weren't supposed to have. Does that sound like human nature?
No.
Yes, it does. You got to understand it. Yes, it does. We always look at the forbidden fruit. And so when they fell, the nature of man was changed. Because before, in the day of innocence, they knew not they were naked. They had no idea what it was like to be ashamed. They had no idea how it would be to be afraid of the God that created them. But as soon as they ate the fruit, as soon as it was just a small thing, and sometimes we prioritize sin and we say, well, you know, I mean, I'm a better man than he because he's a bigger sinner than I am. But it only took a bite of a fruit to change the soul of man. And so man then knows fear. He hid from God. They knew shame. They knew nakedness. They looked at each other in a different way than they had before. And things were just different. And when God came and said, Adam, Eve, where are you? And they said, well, we're hiding over here. And we've asked the question, did God have to ask them where they were? And the answer is no. He knew where they were. He needed them to admit, we are hiding. And then he asked them the question, why are you hiding? Well, we were naked. And how did you know you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit forbidden? And then, of course, the blame game, that woman that you gave me, she tempted me and then talked to Eve, and she said, well, the snake. And the blame game went on. And God, because of that sin and his holiness, booted him out of paradise, if you will, out of the garden. But he did something first. And Adam and Eve, though they were hiding, they knew they were naked, so they tried to cover themselves. And that covering did nothing for them. And they knew it. God knew it. And so as before God put them out of the garden, God made the first animal sacrifices. He provided skins for their nakedness to cover their error, to cover their sin. And so thus starts this story of a dilemma which sin brought a changed nature to man. And the word from God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And that is a real dilemma because we've all sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is the huge dilemma that man faces. And God says the only way you can pay the penalty for your sin is by your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So the only thing that can step in, as I put an arrow from dilemma over to the good news, is that our sin has to be dealt with. And one way of dealing with it is forgiveness. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Even though he sinned against Bathsheba as he had her husband killed, the sin was against people, but it was ultimately against God. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And it was only God that could forgive if there was going to be forgiveness given. So enter, as I go from dilemma to good news, we enter first the love of God. And in creation, we found that when he created all the animals, he just spoke and they were, until it came to man. And then you see some hands-on experience, if you will. He said that he fashioned out of the dust a man and blew into his nostrils. So you see God taking a special interest. And he said after we're created in God's own image. And we are wholly different than the other created beings. And that's really cool. But we've fallen. And then God says, but I love them. I love them. And so then we also see his mercy. And from his mercy, there's one more word that's below that. What would you put below that?
Grace.
Whoever said grace, they get a star on their... I was in from the old school first grade, down Mrs. Harleman. I got to share that just a bit. Because if you were naughty, she had a one-foot ruler, and she'd grab your hand, and she'd whack it. Not flat, but whack, 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 right across these little things across there. And ooh, did that hurt. Okay? But if you did something good, whoever said grace, they'd say, come on up, and she'd give you a star, and we had these papers around the wall. And you got to lick that star, you go up there, stick it on there, and everybody clapped for you. You know, it was a big, you know, a lot of people shaking their head. And now you don't have a teacher that whacks, and I don't know if they're allowed to give stars. But there was an incentive to, everybody gets a star. Oh, everybody gets one, okay. Ultimately, that drove, from God's love, it drove mercy, a way that he could forgive man without violating his holiness. And this is foundational, because we live in a culture now where we think that if God loves us as much as we think he does, that he will forgive everything we've done and he's going to welcome us into heaven. But it's not that way. That's part of the word that he's given us, is that the dilemma was, you don't have any hope. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We went from no hope to hope. He called us out of death into his glorious light. And so the dilemma is there, but with his love, he also has his holiness that both have to be satisfied. And so from his love, he went to mercy, which is a way to forgive without the one you forgive paying the penalty. It's like somebody asks, will you forgive me about such and such? And you say, yes, I forgive you. And as you walk away and you say, but I will never talk to you again. Well, you haven't forgiven them because you're still carrying it. And in God's mercy, he has chosen to forgive and forget. And that's really special. So that all of our sins are behind us. And we no longer have to pack this burden. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, we've got Pilgrim packing his burden. And he releases his burden. And that's what mercy does for us. And then grace is a free gift that we didn't earn, that we don't even deserve. And so we're looking at that today. And through it all, and the way that God's love and mercy can be executed was a foundation that was laid in the Garden of Eden. And it's called a substitutionary sacrifice. God will allow the innocent blood of someone or something else to cover the sins of the person. And so that's foundational. Just like in the Garden of Eden, it says God clothed them with skins. And there's no way that I've ever known that you can skin an animal without him taking his life. Man is the only one that can be skinned twice and still live. Think about that. Okay. Yeah, Josh.
We hear that substitutionary sacrifice, and I think most people would say, oh yeah, you know, that's just kind of standard Christianity. That foundation is being eroded in our culture. And there's a lot of people, because substitutionary sacrifice means that God is angry. Yeah. That God has wrath toward our sin, and people are cutting away at that foundation to say, no, we don't actually need that.
Right. And that's why if you're into our notebook, and I'm kind of pretty off of it today, it goes right from the sin of man to Christ's death on the cross for us. And I think we need to lay a bit of a foundation for the fact that God from the beginning allowed the sacrifice of an innocent to pay or cover the sin of the sinner. And that's foundational. Like Josh said, it's something that our culture today doesn't want to hear. It's not part of it. And it is foundational and critical. So before we go to the one that I'm heading for, I want to also, the next step as I think about a substitutionary sacrifice is when they were, the nation, the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. And after 400 years of bondage, you go see the pyramids and the Sphinx and some of those. It was Hebrew labor that built that. I wasn't aware of it until recently. The Roman Colosseum, when you go to Italy, the Roman Colosseum was built by Jewish slaves. It was built in year 80, 82, 81, right around 80. 72 AD is when Rome took over Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, and took some 400,000 slaves back to Rome. The Roman Colosseum is evidence of Jewish labor. So some of the artifacts we've got in our world today is God's testimony to the people that he has called. Just interesting. So Jan's writing that down really quick. Yeah. Anyway, when they finally appealed to God to get us out of here, God heard and he answered, and you got the plagues. He called Moses. Big, cool story. Ultimately, the 10th plague was the one that finally Pharaoh said, yeah, get out of here. And that 10th plague was important. It seemed as though the other 9 before it were plagues against the Egyptians, and the Jews weren't affected. And I can't imagine when the river ran with blood and frogs and lice and whatever, I don't know if the Jews were part of it. I guess that's not important. But the 10th plague was a death angel that on that night, a death angel was going to pass over the whole land and all the firstborn, both of cattle and people, would die in judgment of the death angel. Remember, am I speaking something that nobody understands? That's all part of it. And God said that for my people that will hear my voice and listen to my voice, you take a lamb without spot or blemish and you sacrifice that lamb. You catch the blood and you put it in your house and you put on the outside door the blood of the lamb on both sides and across the top. And God said, when I pass through the land as the death angel passes through taking death on every household, when I see the blood applied to the door, I will pass over that house, and whosoever is in that house will not receive judgment. And so the death of an innocent, and I think our artists that paint pictures and show the lamb, the sacrificed lamb, they're usually showing one that's a couple of days old, little tail and little feebly looking thing. But anybody know what the age of the lamb should be?
Yearling.
It's a yearling. And sheep, yearling is prime. That's when you're a man. That's when you're a woman. It's in your prime. And so you take an innocent lamb in his prime, if you will, without spot or blemish, sacrifice, and that applied blood will cover whoever's in the building. And you think, why would God do that? Well, he wants faith, he wants obedience, and he gave us a way. And ultimately, you know, fast forward to Christ, he gave us his son, he's paid the penalty, he's told us why he did it, and now we have to put our faith in it. And to the people that heard, all you have to do is kill the lamb and do this and that, and they say, yeah, gee, you know, I mean, God loves us, we don't have to care about this, we'll just eat the lamb and dump the blood in the ground. You know what? As far as I would know, if there was no blood around the post, they got the judgment. Okay? And I bring that up because that's called the Passover meal. And the night that Jesus was betrayed was the Passover meal. So every year from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, every year the Passover was celebrated, that they would remember that the shed blood, and they would redo the thing. They would participate in the blood. They'd eat the, not eat the blood, but they'd eat the lamb. And that's what Jesus did. So once a year they remembered God's provision for the sparing of his judgment by obedience to his word.
Okay. The thing that we go back to, I see, was the sin dilemma. Adam had to acknowledge that he knew he had sinned. Okay. The Jews had to acknowledge their need of a Savior. We have to acknowledge and accept if it's going to happen.
And it isn't just the Jews, it's every one of us today. It's every one of us today. And that's why I like the story of the thief on the cross. At first, both thieves were railing at each other, railing at Jesus, doing all that. But eventually, the one. And I have to think that during the days when Jesus fed the 5,000 or fed whatever or gave the Sermon on the Mount, probably one or both of those thieves were listening. Probably. Don't know. But eventually, the one said to the other one, "You shut up. We're getting what we deserve." He acknowledged that he had done something that was worthy of his death. "Be quiet. We are getting what we deserve. This man does not deserve what's going on." And they looked at Jesus, and he said, "Well, you remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he had a little bit of knowledge, okay? And what was Jesus' response? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise." The acid test of faith. But it took the acknowledgement that I am getting what I deserve. It took repentance. And that's for us today. Now, another annual celebration that the Jews participated in is in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you have your scriptures, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. It's called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. God gave the Jewish people his law. He said, "This is kind of a school mom for you so that you understand me and you understand what it's like to come before me." And just like he told Moses, "Take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground," he said that you only come before me the right way. And the chapter 16, Leviticus 16, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord." And you have to read the backstory. They approached the Lord in an unworthy way. They didn't come the way God said, and they were dead. And that's a sobering thing. Later on, as priests would enter the holy, go through the veil, they'd tie a rope or string around their ankle so that if they went in, and we will look at it, the first sacrifice in there was for the sin of the priest. And then they would go in with the blood for the people. And if they go in with the sin of the blood for the priest for himself, and it was in an unworthy way, and he hadn't confessed the sins or whatever, he would die in there. And so they would, nobody, who would want to go get him? So they had a rope so they could reel him back through the curtain. And wouldn't that be a self-examination as you're standing here with your blood and somebody's tying a rope on your foot? "Hey, what are you doing that for?" And then, oh yeah. What's that? Yeah, I think that's it. Jeff brings up a point. I think, now I don't know if this is tradition or how many, they used to have tinkle bells on the bottom of his robe. So while he's in there moving around, they can hear the bells ringing. And if they stop for a while, that's where you're reeling out. And so anyway, it's an interesting, interesting thing that God says, before you come to me, you come to me in a way that I say is holy. And we pay attention to that. And ultimately in the book of Hebrews, it says we can now enter the throne room of grace boldly. When Christ died on the cross, one of the miracles of his death was, as I'm sure these Jewish leaders who had said, "Crucify him, crucify him," had got him off, marched off to the hill. They went like they were holier than thou, and they were in the temple. I kind of think when Jesus died, that tearing of that temple robe or that veil, they said it was like 3 inches thick. Teams of oxen couldn't tear it, and it was torn from the top to the bottom. I think they saw that tear. And what a, I don't know what went through their mind there. But what that torn then, we are welcome through the blood of Christ to go into the sacrificed area, into the presence of God. And that's the, I'm getting way ahead of the story. But this is foundational, was Leviticus. We've talked about, for their release from bondage from Egypt, it was the death angel and the blood applied. That was the Passover. But here's another annual thing. God has set up that on a day of atonement, and this is also practiced in Jesus' day, that the priest would take two, it says goats here, but goats and lambs, rams are interchangeable, but it says goats. And he's going to take two goats once a year, and he's going to sacrifice one of them, and the other one's going to become a scapegoat. And I don't know how much of this we'll read, but he has to first sacrifice a bull for himself in the sin of his self. First, before he can go in. And this will be performed once a year. And what it says is that with this faithfully done, the sins of the people will be covered for the year. So year by year, the sins are covered on an ongoing basis for the sins of the people. And that's an interesting concept because there's a Jewish guy, I can't think of his name, that was the one thing that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ, was that his sins would be taken away forever. Because he had gone through the practice of an atoning sin. And the word atonement just means covered. Just means covered. And so Christ's death on the cross, incidentally, not only paid for all of us here, but it also paid for all of those godly people back. So in the meantime, that the sin of the animal has covered the sins of the people. The sacrifice of the animal has covered the sins of the people. And to him, he was wise enough to know that just like this table here, you can have whatever on it, and I can throw a blanket over it and cover it. The trouble is, you and I both know the stuff under that is still there. And that's what he dealt with, trying to figure out, it's covered, but it's still there. Will it ever come back against me? And without forgiveness, the answer is yes. And so when he heard that Christ's death would take it away completely, everything that I had done wrong is now taken away. It's so much better than a covering. But anyway, so this Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:1, the Lord spoke this to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. What an incredible thing. The presence of God is, God is everywhere. And, you know, he holds it together and he's doing all kinds of super stuff. But for that group, he would appear in a cloud over the top of this trunk with angel wings with blood sprinkled on it. And, we haven't seen God for 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell, but he hasn't been in a cloud over a box. Okay. Verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on a sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He'll tie a sash around him and put on the linen and turban. These are sacred garments. He must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Verse 9, Aaron is to bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used to make atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Interesting story. Every year they would still do that. That was an annual ceremony. Notice that the priest had to sacrifice for himself. And I kind of wonder, you fast forward that to Jesus' day when the priesthood was so corrupt, it would take a merciful God to allow them to go through the mockery of this and not nuke the place. Have you ever thought of that? You know, that same high priest that said, this man must die. Is so corrupt that God is still allowing him to be priest and still do the ceremony. But the point of it is, the ceremony still happens. Let's go to verse 15. The verses that I just read that we just skipped are him covering for himself. Then in verse 15, he's supposed to take, then he shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. And that's what he did. The bull's blood, he went in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. Verse 16, in this way he will make atonement or a covering for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So that one act for a year is going to cover all the sins of the people for a year. It's still an innocent, but it's not a wiggly little lamb. It's a yearling goat. A goat's a man when he's a year old. a lamb, a sheep, is a man when it's a year old. We will see that Jesus Christ started his ministry at age 30. And in their culture, that's when you got a little hair on your chest. Bar mitzvah was age 12. But it was age 30 when a man is in his prime. And Jesus, in his prime, then started his ministry. Without spot, without blemish. So he, you know, I mean, it's not amazing, but it's awesome to think how intricately God put all this stuff together. That Jesus is a mature male without spot or blemish. He is worthy to cover my sin and yours. Okay, we're going to keep going. Then verse 20. And for your homework, you should read all through this. It's good reading. Verse 20 is then, now the scapegoat. When Aaron is finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them, in a way, ceremonially on the goat's head. And I want to just think about that. You know, I mean, even just with this group of people here, if we led a lamb in here, I don't know how I could talk about the sins of Dawn, and you know, and I could talk about the dairy, you know. I don't know. Did you have to fess him up? I don't know how he passed the sins of the nation onto the goat's head. Symbolically, I don't know. Maybe it was a short prayer. I don't know. But the point of it is that first there was one animal sacrificed and the blood shed to cover, so the sin was atoned before God. And the scapegoat is to cleanse the conscience of the people. Because ceremonially, their sins are going to be put on the head of a live goat, and that goat is going to be led over the hill and out into the wilderness. And if you read the story, that goat is to never come back into the camp again. And to the worshiper who has sinned during the year, then not only does the blood cover the sin, but the one that leads and goes over the hill just kind of cleanses my conscience from the sin that I committed. And that's the twofold atonement cover that Jesus Christ gives us. First of all, his death pays the penalty for my sin. All I have to do is, in faith, believe it. But also his forgiveness. He says, "Cast, you know, give me your burden and take mine, for my burden is light." So what Jesus does for us, both the sacrifice that makes us clean before God, he also gives us the scapegoat concept that we cannot look back. Don't let Satan or your old nature or whatever keep you looking back and say, because I failed back then, I'm no longer worthy, because the scapegoat has taken it away. Interesting enough too, Jan, if you're keeping notes, what they used to do was they would put a string around that scapegoat's neck and dip it in blood or dip it in something scarlet and lead it over. And the goat couldn't come back, but they could watch in binoculars. And they would watch that goat. And over a short period of time, that red would become white as snow. And to the people, then they interpreted that was that God had forgiven them the sins that the goat had packed over the hill and turned it white. After 33 AD, that string never did turn white again. And that's what Josephus records, that they were disappointed and astonished that after, what happened in 33 AD? That was the day of the crucifixion. And so as the Jews denied the sacrifice of the Christ and went about doing their goat thing, God never gave them any peace of mind by turning the string from red to white. The string stayed red. They were still in their sin. They hadn't accomplished any forgiveness. The scapegoat didn't work anymore because they had sacrificed the Christ and denied him. Isn't that intricate how God... So that's another one you put out for today. Okay. So we've gone then from the sin of man, which causes the dilemma, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God has foundationally been established in the Old Testament by the sacrifice of an innocent. And that's why it's critically important as we look at the life of Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, the sacrificial lamb. When John the Baptist looked at Jesus walking before he started his ministry, John the Baptist, who was a ministry of repentance, saying, "I get what I deserve, and I'm sorry." John looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He didn't say a great teacher or a miracle worker or whatever. He's talking about a lamb. And a lamb of God can only be a lamb of God in sacrifice. So Jesus was the only human being ever born to die. He was born to save the world. He was born out of God's love, his mercy, and his grace. And the grace is the unmerited favor which means I didn't earn it. You know, today's Kevin's birthday. Somebody gave him a birthday present. I don't know if he's sitting on it or whatever back there. And it wasn't based on his worthiness. It was just that, hey, somebody loved him and gave it to him. And that's what God's love to us is, that he loved us enough that he has given it to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and I like that big, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting. But it's foundation on the Old Testament substitutionary sacrifice. And why I think that, I know it's important in our culture today, is because we've taken that out of our culture, that we have a God who loves us and he's just going to forget. Everybody's going to all go to heaven. We're all part of the family of God. And the answer is no, we're not. And there is a penalty, and it was paid, because when you start talking about God loved you so much that Jesus died, that to the natural man doesn't make any sense. If I love my wife, I said, I love you so much, I'm going to go out and jump over the hill and drown in the creek. And she said, well, that's stupid. I don't have my pride, or I don't have you anymore, or your love for me and just doesn't make any sense to me. And it's only by understanding the sacrificial system, the foundation that God laid in the Old Testament, that makes sense to us, that his death showed his love. And to we Christians, we think, well, piece of cake, we understand that. To the ungodly, to the worldly, to the one who walks in darkness, you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, that Jesus loved me enough that he died. But once you understand who he was, and the power and authority that he had as he stopped the storm and he brought the dead from life, could he have got off the cross? Absolutely. You know, I mean, he could have nuked the whole thing and just floated up to be baptized with the Father. He said, I'm out of here. It ain't worth it. But he didn't. Interesting, when they offered him the vinegar and gall when he was on the cross. Gall is one that kind of puts you into a gorked out position. If you go to a dentist, they kind of give you something that kind of corks you out. Things they'll tell you, don't go to sleep, keep your mouth open and stuff, but you don't remember anything. That's what gall would do. And Jesus denied it. In effect, he still wanted to have enough of his senses to say, behold, my mother needs help, and turn her responsibility over to John. He was there to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he denied that because he wanted all of his senses as he experienced separation from the Father, the care for his mother, the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. It's interesting how he paid the penalty, but he was still fully aware of his duty and what he was doing. And for love, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So that's the big story. So, any comments? I've been talking full speed. Isn't it a great story? So now we're going to go to good news. What's the Greek word for good news?
Gospel.
Gospel. Who gets a star on their paper? Gospel means good news. And I've often thought about that. Good news. I remember back when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl. And they almost won it twice, didn't they? Almost. Who are they playing when they won the Super Bowl? Anybody remember that? This is for an extra
Denver.
Star. Who?
Denver.
Was it Denver? Okay. The news the next day, the good news in the Denver Post, the Seahawks won the Super Bowl. Was that good news to Denver?
No.
Why wasn't it good news to Denver? Because their guys lost. Yeah. So why is it good news to anybody?
Benefits you.
Okay, it's got to benefit you. It's got to fit you. It's got to be something you embrace, or it's not good news. Johnson & Johnson came out with another vaccine and everything. Is that good news? I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to take it or not. No. That's news. But it's only good news if I embrace it. And that's what the message of the gospel is. It's news. It's news to the world. But it's only good news is if you accept it. It's not kind of like the two names of God. One is Jehovah God. It's God, and he is God whether you believe it or not. And the other is Lord. And he is only Lord if I make him Lord. It's like the two thieves on the cross. The one looked at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come. The other one was not calling him Lord. So he was still God on the cross, but to one he was Lord, to the other he wasn't. So the Lord, word Lord is a personal testimony, the same with good news. It's only good news to you if you understand your dilemma, you understand the love, mercy, and grace of God, And then it becomes, as you receive and accept it, it becomes then your good news. And that's why it's called the gospel. Good transition? So now we're looking at the love of God. God's love and mercy. And so, Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is now clear back by Revelation. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a letter written by Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 4. And notice some of the words I've written on the board. I'm reading an NIV. I apologize. I don't like new NIV, but I got an old one. Anyway, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. And it says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Let's stop right here. Did you hear the word love? Did you hear mercy? Did you hear grace? All in one verse. And we didn't even mention the bad part of our dilemma is death, is we are dead. And that's hard for the modern to accept, that they're dead. I still walk around. I got a smartphone. I ain't dead. You are spiritually. And so he says, because of his great mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. So he's called us out of death into life. It is by grace you've been saved. Then now verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And I want to stop there again, because God is timeless. That's one of the differences between us and God. And I don't understand how he can make it work, but we like to think about it. From the time we were young, we watched TV shows and stuff that had a time machine where you could get in there and crank. We watched Star Trek where we could put the spaceship out into, you know. We love the thought of being able to travel in time travel back or forward. Question was, if you could spend a day with anybody in history, who would you spend a day with? Anybody? Who? George Washington. Anybody? If you could spend a day with anybody in history.
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus. Okay, yeah, well, you got to eliminate him because he'll get away.
Mahatma Gandhi.
Mahatma Gandhi. Yeah. Daniel. Would you like to have been by Daniel when they hucked him in the lion's den? Would you like it when they brought him back out and he was alive? Okay, but anyway, time machine. Verse 6, but God raised us up with Christ. In God's mind, where he's timeless, he's already put us in heaven. In God's mind, we're already there. If you read the book of Revelation, it says that there was a vision shown to John of the multitudes that were saved from the earth, worshiping at the throne. I'm convinced that John has already seen you and I. I don't know if your hair is still what it is or whatever it is when he was looking at it. What color you'll be when you get up there. Men don't color their hair. We're not, you know, or do we? Anybody here color their hair? Yeah, good. God, who is timeless, first of all, he knew we'd be there. He called us with a heavenly call. Jesus said, "No man that cometh unto me except the Father draw him." So God has drawn us, and it says when we put our faith in Christ, he's already seated us in heavenly realms. You know, that's the great hope, and we have the word hope now, and it could be like winning the lottery. You know, I pay a buck for it. So far, I've never spent a dime on a lottery ticket, and I think I win every week. Think about it. And when I say I hope I win the lottery, that's today's version of hope. But the scriptural version of hope is a reality. In God's terminology, he said, "I've already seated you in heaven." You're already there. So you're there, it just hadn't happened to you yet. So it's a difference in hope. It's a difference in hope. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. So we're still in Ephesians 2, 7. So he seated us in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I love that kindness thing, because no matter what we have done outside our body, our mind, our thought life, or there's stuff that's happened in our past that makes us fully unworthy to stand before God.
No argument.
And he says his incomparable riches expresses in his kindness to us, and that's his love and his mercy and his kindness to take it all away. Verse 8, for it is by grace, that's a free gift, that you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I like that, not of yourselves, because if you're trying to get right before God by your own work, it's kind of like Adam and Eve, they're stitching fig leaves together. They worked hard at it. I don't know if they had a mirror to look to see if, you know, does my backside look big, honey? I can do that. My wife shakes her head. Okay. No matter how hard they worked on their own covering, when God came, they still hid. And God still lived in Asia. And so we do that. It says not of ourselves. And so we live in a human nature kind of a time where we're going to try to make ourselves right before God. So we're going to stand before God and say, I worked really hard. And God's going to say, okay, come on in. The question isn't how hard you've worked and if you've sinned, because you've done both. The question is, what have you done with my son, who is the only ticket to heaven? Okay, keep reading. We're in Ephesians 2 now. We just read verse 8 where it says, it's a gift that's given not by ourselves, our own work. It is a gift of God. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Once you're saved, God wants you to show your savedness by good works, that you love one another. Jesus said, hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples, these people in this room. How? Do you love one another? We forgive one another. When in Paul's writing to the first, in Corinthians chapter, is it 13, the love chapter? We say that in weddings. Love is not, holds no evil, and that love does this, love does this. We do that for marriage. It wasn't written for marriage. It was written to the church. That you harbor no ill feelings toward each other, and you forgive one another, and love means that we are cracked pots dealing with each other. And our love as we walk out the door is a testimony that God is here. So we're out of time. We're going to move on and look at more of the attributes of Jesus Christ. First was love. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that he has waiting for us in heaven is, it says it's something that we, you know, if you like to snowmobile or ski or hunt or fish or boat or whatever, there's no experience on this planet that can compare to what he's got waiting for us there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for the big picture. That apart from your love, mercy, and grace, and without your forgiveness, we would stand before you guilty. But as we stand, if we have turned our faith to you, we'll stand before you and the welcome, my good and faithful servant. We look forward to that day as we continue with our day of worship, as we sing, as we praise, as we fellowship. Be with us. Help us to indeed let our love burst forth. Bless us, for we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless. Amen.